A very big why. I don't know if we can answer that, but we'll try this morning. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Now, I will point this out. We are broadcasting live, and we welcome those that may be watching us and those that may be listening as well. We trust that God will bless you as we gather today. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, and there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, that there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. When I apply my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. This is the word of the Lord. What did you wake up to this morning? Now, if you have a spouse that loves to get up before you, perhaps you woke up to the beautiful aroma of some bacon or some coffee. They're very pleasant to the olfactory senses, our noses. We read one time when we were selling our houses, a couple different places we had houses to sell, that if you want to sell your house, one way to make it pleasant is to put a bread machine on so that the bread is just getting ready the time the client arrives to look at the house. That's probably a good suggestion. As you sit in your pew today, or wherever you're listening or watching, we trust that you have a sense that your spiritual senses will be greatly stirred by the Word of God today. That what you hear today will make your palate say, I want more. Because that's the reason we're here. I was reading a book this past week in which the Christian author suggests that many go to church on Sunday morning and they sit there bored. Now, if you're bored, I hope it's not because of the preacher or the Word. If you're bored, it may be because your heart. You see, when we come to hear from God. We want to know what He has to say to us. Amen? And so because of that, we want to work hard to work through this text this morning. We wish to see this truth from our text. Life's apparent mix-ups means Christians enjoy life best by living by faith. First of all, look carefully at the confusion. Solomon deals with a very puzzling question in our text. There is a vanity, an emptiness that occurs on the earth. Now be certain. There is a clear realization by Solomon that this world seems to be somewhat askew. Is that true? When you go to school, kids, sometimes you get mistreated by other children. Sometimes you're trying to behave well and you get in trouble for it. That happens to adults too. When we do right, sometimes we suffer for it. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. First of all, he says there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. He says there are those who live upright lives, and yet they suffer. They suffer as the wicked should suffer. There are examples of such in the Bible. For a few years in the life of Joseph, this was apparently true. He suffered greatly. How would you like to be thrown in a pit, a dried out pit, and left there spitting dust? And then your own brothers sell you as a slave. Horrors. And then you get taken down and sold to a rich man in a country where you're treated like dirt. And then you're falsely accused and you're thrown in jail. He was a just person, was terribly awarded for his just character. His brothers were angry because he reported the truth to their father. Doubtless the purest example of a just man receiving nothing which he deserved is that of Jesus of Nazareth. Of the Messiah, it was prophesied in Isaiah 53:9, who did no violence. That implies wrong. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This testimony comes directly from one of Jesus' best friends. Now, if you're a friend with somebody and really close, you can't say the other person's guileless or without sin, because you know, even though you have a great respect and love for that person, there are things in their lives where they have weaknesses, right? If you're married, you know your spouse has some weaknesses. But with Jesus, Peter, who had lived 3.5 years with this master, says there is no sin in him. Wow. His friends found no flaws in his life. To make matters more sure, his enemies found no cause of sin in him. The judiciary said, I find no fault in this man. Not guilty. And yet he had him put to death. Wow. Is it true that just people sometimes receive that which is deserving of wicked people? A perfectly innocent man was killed on the cross. Now we understand the purpose was so that we could be freed from our sin. Now go back to Ecclesiastes 8:14 for a minute. We read again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. Some cases in the Bible show ungodly men who had extended lives, who went through many things and did much wrong, and yet they seemed to live a long time. Isn't that a puzzle? There was a man who was the name of Manasseh. I want us to turn to these verses because they're pretty amazing. 2 Kings chapter 21. It's quite a long passage. I won't read them all, but I think you should go home and read it to hear the description of Manasseh, king of Judah. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years. The people had to suffer under his kingship for much of that time. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then it lists a litany of evil that this king did. Now listen to verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah to sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. What a wicked king! Wow! You know what? One of the reasons God allowed that particular man to live so long was because one day he was going to repent. And if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles now, You read about this same man in chapter 33, 11, 12, and 13. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks.
Wow.
Bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. All those many years of sinning, God allowed. He allowed him to do violence and to bring in all kinds of things, because one day Manasseh was going to repent. Sometimes that happens. Doesn't often. Some of us who were not brought up in a Christian background lived a very wicked life. But God in his mercy spared us what we deserved and allowed us to live long enough so we could find him as our Savior and Lord. To those who live lives of great evil, a day will come if they don't repent, and that time of opportunity will end. We can think of some very wicked people who seem to receive good things in this life. Perhaps the most amazing story in the Bible is one found in Luke 16 that illustrates that, where a man, a very wealthy man, who refused to care for the needs of the poor beggar Lazarus. And Abraham affirms to him in Luke 16, 25, in your lifetime, you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but he is comforted and you are tormented. My friends, not everything is settled in this world. In fact, few things are. In English, we have an idiom which says a person has the good things in life, meaning they have most anything that somebody could want. And that's what was true of that man. But when he died, things changed. Given the vanity of all this, Solomon, from an earthly perspective, gives an earthly response. He says, so I commended, verse 15, enjoyment. For a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in all the labors of the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Haven't you heard that one before? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I've heard people say that. The Bible says that. And it's true, it does say that. But notice this. This is from the viewpoint of a natural man who has no sense of eternal values. If life is meaningless, if the good are often treated as evildoers, and if evil does excel and they're honored, one might as well yield themselves to their desires. But Paul takes up this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to that verse for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about life and the resurrection. Do you know something? One day, guess what? How many people know somebody who's died? Yeah? We all know somebody who's died. One day, that dead person's not going to stay in that grave. They're going to come back to life. And Paul's talking about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this, in speaking of the resurrection, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, what a life attitude, huh? You see, people quote part of the Bible, but they don't quote the rest. For tomorrow we die. Death is certain. We talked about that last week. If our only hope is in this world, the natural thing is to give yourself completely over to pleasure and to live life to its fullest. That's not life to its fullest, but in many people's eyes it is. But there's a realization in the middle of all this conflict that we may find contentment. In his search, though he wanted to go deeper than the physical world, Solomon knew deep down there was more than could be grasped by the simple physical observation. Verse 16 says, I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on the earth. Solomon was not a shallow person who gave up looking when from the viewpoint of humans, things did not make sense. There are many muddled minds today. People see the inconsistencies and inequities in life, and they give up doing any further research. There are many people walking in our community who say, yes, I don't understand this, and they quit looking. So instead of being relentless in their searching, they shove their thoughts into a heap of not wanting to search further for the meaning of their existence. And that's really sad. Because there is meaning in life, and we must come to the understanding of why we're here. Some go so far as to reject the existence of a moral, upright God when they see evil apparently rewarded and good often spurned and rejected. They unfortunately give up in their search into life's meaning, choosing instead to live a life on the level of merely seeking pleasure for themselves. Solomon was different than that. He would not quit just because he saw what appeared to be contradictions. And as God's people, we should not quit either. Verse 16, we discover, he said, he saw no sleep night or day. He was restless. His mind worried for a long time on how to handle these incongruent thoughts. How to deal with these things that seem so contradictory. If you or I spend a lot of hours wondering about life's apparent contradictions, I hope that you come to some conclusions. But if you do, you're not the first person to do so, nor are you likely to be the last one. There's a very interesting promise that God gave to one of his prophets that I believe can be applied to us as New Testament believers. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and following. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God is a prayer answering God. He goes on, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with some of your heart. Oh, I'm sorry. You will search for me with all of your heart. That's the problem in Christianity today. We have a lot of people that want a light Christianity that just, you know, everything's nice and easy and so on. You must search for the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Now, he's talking about Israel, but I think it's also true of us. We are captivated by many things in this world sometimes. And from all the nations and from the places where I've driven you, there are many Christians that are living in a world of conflict, in a world without hope, because they just see all the things happening and they've given up. I do not believe a Christian should be a pessimist. And yet, people are always going around glumly saying, oh, this is bad, that's bad. Yes, there are bad things. But we ought not to end there because there's something great coming. Ecclesiastes 8:17 says, Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out that which is done under the sun. You see, you must get beyond the natural senses of touch, smell, taste, hearing, and sight. Because those are just earthly senses. We have to shift in our ability to see our Creator works outside of time. Our narrow frame of reference greatly hinders us in our search. Perhaps I can illustrate this briefly. When it comes to evaluating our life, we have limited references. We have our past experiences. If we like research and like history, we can look into how things have happened in the past as well. And thirdly, we have our present situation. But that's kind of the limit. But on the side of God, He knows all things past. He knows all things present. He knows all things future. And because He has a complete knowledge of all things, and because He has a complete grasp on all the meaning of things, and because He can read the minds of every human being, He knows the future. He knows every nuance of the future. And because of that, He absolutely knows what is best. Think back in your own life. I want you to think carefully. Have you had hard times sometimes? And almost in despair, you wondered what God was doing? But now you look back and you say, all of those things God brought about so that I may become more like Him. If you're a Christian, you can often see that. Have you been confused? Can you see good coming out of those bad things? Who knew that long before they ever happened? God did. And thus He ordered our lives accordingly. William Cowper wrote a hymn that's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me read three of those verses. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. That was the second stanza. The fourth stanza says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, don't gauge everything God's doing by what we taste and what we see and what we hear and smell and so on. But trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. The sixth stanza, blind unbelief is sure to err, and seen His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. It's a powerful, powerful song and words in that. So look at the consideration. In verse 17b, the conclusion of the verse and chapter, though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not discover it. No matter how much effort one puts into finding wisdom, a man will not fully discover it by human means or innovation. To some, this is a frustration. Yet the Lord is not a puppet who will bow to His creation and His creatures and tell us what we want to know. I would suggest that if we knew more, it might lead us to pride. Don't you think? If you knew everything that was going to happen, you might get a little proud. And that is certainly one of the worst sins there is. There is a finality in that statement, isn't there? In fact, in poetic fashion, Solomon restates the same answer. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. You see, the Lord holds the key to giving out of wisdom. We are limited by Him in the things we know. Herein lies the reality of life, which is fundamental to coming to grips with the meaning of the craziness of life. It is this, that first we need to reach the point where we admit we don't have all the answers. I think that's one of the biggest problems with a lot of bright people. They think they should have all the answers. And because of that, they get so frustrated because they can't find them all. But admitting that we can't find all the answers, perhaps the first step that God wants man to take, especially one who likes to reason things out. He wants to destroy pride in us. For a human to have knowledge of things that are in God's hand is sometimes dangerous. Sometimes He will show us the wise, but sometimes He does not. To know everything about why good happens to bad people and bad happens to good people, we don't have all the answers, but the Bible does give us a few suggestions. You might want to write these down. There's four of them I have. There's probably others. When there are contradictory things happen, first of all, remember that God allows it so that people will see God's grace in the lives of His people. Why do you think Job went through all of the problems? It wasn't just that God's people would see God's grace in Job, it was also so the devil himself would see God's grace in Job. There's another verse in Scripture in Philippians chapter 1. Paul the Apostle, a man of God, a man who did not deserve all the terrible things that happened to him. He was in jail when he wrote Philippians, and he writes this in Philippians 1:12-14. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Does that sound like a pessimist? He's sitting in jail and he says, it's turned out for the better, for the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now listen to this. And most of the brethren, the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. God used Paul as a spearhead to drive the gospel into the very heart of the Roman government. Wow. Maybe we need a few people like that in Ottawa, huh? A few in Washington, huh? A few throughout the world where men and women who stand for the Lord and will be truthful and favorable in His sight. So God allows sometimes these evil things to befall His people so that we see more witnessing and better witnessing. Secondly, and this kind of ties in with the first one, people are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by the suffering of innocent people. When people see somebody suffer for Christ and they say, they didn't deserve what they got, what is it about them that's different? It has driven many people to the Lord. Do you know that? There are many stories from history. What about the death of Christ? If people seriously reflect upon the death of Christ, it will drive them to Christ. Because they will realize an innocent person suffered cruel things, totally undeserved. Why? How about Stephen? Do you know who Stephen was? Some of you don't know who Stephen was. Stephen was a man who was a deacon in the first church there in Jerusalem. And there was a man that was collecting coats so they could go and throw stones at him and kill him. Stephen's testimony, at least indirectly, if not directly, affected that young man who collected the coats. And he became the Apostle Paul. Wow. Thirdly, There are times when God delights to take people home to live with Him. There's a verse that you will often hear preached at funerals of Christians, at least. Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. The Lord delights to take His people home. I think of one great example in the Old Testament. This man was so close to the Lord, somebody said one day, they were out for a walk, and Enoch and the Lord walked off, and the Lord said, "You're closer to my home. Let's just go home." I don't know if that's how it happened, but whatever it was, this man had such a close walk with the Lord wanted him to be with him. Earlier than anybody else in his age. He only lived to be 300 and some years old, where most people live 600 to 900 years. Was that cruel in God's part? Is it cruel when somebody goes home to be with the Lord? Not if you're saved, it isn't. It's the most joyful occasion for the person who dies. It's those of us who are left behind that suffer. But the person who is truly born by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the best day of their life, because life has just begun. Fourthly, God sometimes is filling up the judgment of the unrighteous. In other words, He wants them to do more wickedness so He can punish them justly. That sounds strange. But let me point out Genesis 15:16. And this is God speaking to Abram. And He says that you will die in an old age, and you'll be buried, and the fourth generation, your offspring, will return here to Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And every time you see wicked men getting worse and worse, you say, their time is not yet. God has a time marked on the calendar, and He's allowing them to express themselves so they can justly receive the reward of their evil. Wow, that gives us a new perspective, doesn't it? You see, our responsibility as God's people is to trust God in what seems to be opposite of what ought to be true. We need to enjoy what God has blessed us with and trust Him even in the difficulties. And I say this, don't give up. Don't quit. I wondered how to illustrate this, and I hope you can follow my illustration, because some of you I know don't understand an ounce about Canadian football. It is one of the most intriguing games. It's even better, I think, than the NFL. Last night, I'm listening, because I don't have television, I'm listening online to a football game between my favorite team and a team from Hamilton. My favorite team doesn't happen to be the Eskimos, I'm sorry. I've converted to being an Oilers fan, but I still cheer for the BC Lions. My brother, I wasn't supposed to say who it was, he loves to watch the game. He's very critical. He's like some of you, and a little bit like me. My brother, with 30 seconds left, and the BC Lions were losing by 8 points. Now get this. This is for all you that don't understand football. If you take the ball across the line, you score 6 points. And you have two ways of converting the 6 points. Either a 1 point kick or a 2 point throw, in which you can score 2 points if you get the ball across the line. They're behind by 8 points. There's 30 seconds left. My brother shut the TV off. He was disgusted. He was mad. I mean, my brother really gets into the game. This is what he said. Yeah, stupid offense, bad penalties, bad calls. So predictable. I turned it off. He says, what happened on the last play? They threw a long, incomplete pass. But guess what? There were still about 40 seconds left in the game. And he turned it off. Turned it off. And I'm listening. Oh, I don't think they can do it. They're so far down in their own end. They have to get the ball all the way down the field. I think it was at least 60, 70, 80 yards. And they had 20 seconds or less to do it. So the quarterback comes out. That's the guy that throws the ball most of the time. And he passes this ball, and the guy catches it. Well, he gets a few yards to get a first down, which means they can keep playing. So then, what happens then? Well, he makes a pass, and he gets it down to about 17 yards away from the line. Oh, 2 seconds left! My brother was missing all this excitement. What do? They throw another pass, and the guy made a touchdown. The radio broadcaster said, when they got the ball at 30 seconds, 20 seconds, he says, it'd take a miracle to win this game. Well, what happened? They still got to get the convert. They got to go for two. They can't go for one and tie the game. They have to go for two to tie the game and put it into overtime, right? You following so far, even you non-football people? So, 2 points. Well, you have to get the ball across the line. You start at 5 yards out, and you can run it, throw it, do whatever you want. So the guy throws the ball, and this guy makes a catch, and it's called out of bounds. He makes the catch. They say it's out of bounds. So they went to a replay. Now, the game was over as far as the refs were concerned, but they sent it back to the war room, as they call it in Toronto. And they said, he wasn't out of bounds. It was a fair catch. The game is tied. My brother missed all that. So here we are in overtime. And I text him. He says, what a game. He says, what? Still going? It was crazy. He says, how did they do it? I said, Dave, you've got to watch it. So what happened? Overtime comes. And both teams get 3 points. Now they get 2 tries. So the first time of overtime, both teams scored 3 points. So they got to go to another one. And guess who won? My team won! Unbelievable! But life is similar, friends. You see, the game is not over until it's over, until the Lord sits on the throne and the Lord judges everything. It's not over yet. Some of you should be saying hallelujah. Amen? It isn't over. Eternity is coming. All wrongs will be made right at that judgment seat of the Lord. And those who have done wickedly will receive the recompense of their reward. And those who have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord and have lived righteously in this world will receive rewards and blessing and eternal life. The question is, are you saved? If you're not saved, if you're not absolutely certain that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to lose in overtime. If you know the Lord is your Savior, you know that the rewards await you in glory. We need to have faith in those difficult times. Because there are times like that. And every one of us face those kind of times. Whether we're young or old, sometimes you go to school, kids, and you think, oh, I don't like this subject. Oh, that teacher's terrible. Oh! Some adults have that too, right? Oh, that boss. Oh, that husband. Oh, that wife. Oh, that... Put in whatever you want. The end is not yet. May we be people of faith who live in the trust that God is in control and that God will bring everything under His disciplines and order in the end. Amen.